Well, at this time, we are not going to have our normal children's church. One Sunday a month, we're kind of having it as a family Sunday, and kids are encouraged to stay here with parents and to be a part of the whole service. But to that end, I would like to invite our kids forward. So we're going to do a little kids' message time, if you will. And so any of our kids out there that would like to come forward and be a part of this, why don't you come on and just have a seat on the stairs here. Come on up. You're looking tired there. Did you not go to bed? Did you go to bed too late? Come on up. Here, come on over to the side, you guys. We'll see. We can. There we go. Hey, Morgan. I don't know if you could tell from a couple of the songs that we sang, especially from our hymn books. Hey, gang, come on up. Where's the piano bench? You can sit on the piano bench if you like. Or the floor, that'll work too. But did you get a feeling from the last couple of songs of a theme in our songs as to what we've been talking about to your parents in here and what we might affectionately call big church? You're a part of big church today. Anyone guess? Okay, I'm going to tell you. We've been talking about prayer. Prayer. And I wanted to read for you a story this morning. There was a really neat man that lived by the name of George Mueller. And George Mueller was sort of a missionary. He ended up in England. And what he did was, his big ministry was he built houses for orphans. Does anyone know what an orphan is? What's an orphan? What's that? Okay, yeah, a homeless child, right? A child that does not have a home. That's exactly right. Usually it's because of why. What would be the main reason a child wouldn't have a home? Anyone? Yep. Exactly. They don't have any parents. There was disease at this time in England that was just running rampant through the country, and many people were dying from it, and it left a lot of children homeless. It left them as orphans. And George Mueller saw this going on, and his heart went out to these children. And so it was his desire to start building orphan houses, to start building houses, places where the orphans could live and they could be fed and clothed, and also that they could be taught the Word of God. What's really neat about George Mueller is when he started his whole ministry of building these orphan houses, he said to himself and with the Lord that he would never ask anyone for anything. He would never ask for one dime to come to the orphan houses. He wouldn't ask for food. He would completely and solely rely on God and praying to God and asking God to supply each and every need, whether it was for the daily food or their milk or whether it was for building their buildings or anything. He never went up to somebody and said, "Would you like to donate to our orphan house?" He always just prayed. And God did amazing, amazing things. And so I wanted to read you a story, and it's for your parents out there as well, about George Mueller. This is from our kids' book about George Mueller. And it says this, and it's an example of prayer and how God was working at the orphan houses. He says, early one morning, he's talking about his a friend of his, young Abigail. Abigail's 8 years old, and she was the daughter of one of the people that worked at the orphan houses. He says, early one morning when she, meaning Abigail, was 8 years old, Abigail came to visit the orphanage. And in his office, George was busy discussing with Jim Wright, that's her dad, how many new tracts the Scripture Knowledge Institute should print. And when he looked up from the discussion through his office window, he could see Abigail playing happily in the garden. George smiled to himself. He was still smiling and looking out the window when there was a knock at the door. A moment later, the matron, it's a lady that worked there, of number one orphan house walked in. "I hate to bother you, Mr. Mueller," began the matron, "but it's happened. The children are all ready for breakfast and there is not a thing in the house to eat. What shall I tell them?" George stood up. "I'll take care of it. Just give me a minute," he said. Before going to the dining room at number one orphan house, George walked out into the garden. Abigail, come here for a moment," he called. Abigail ran up to him. "What is it?" she asked. And George reached down and took her hand. "Come and see what God will do," he said as he escorted her into the dining room. And inside the dining room, they found 300 children standing in neat rows behind their chairs. Set on the table in front of each child were a plate, a mug, a knife, fork, and spoon. But there was no food whatsoever to be seen. And George watched as Abigail's eyes grew wide with astonishment. "But where's the food?" Abigail whispered. "God will supply," George told her quietly before he turned to address the children. "There's not much time. I don't want any of you to be late for school, so let us pray," he announced. And as the children bowed their heads, George simply prayed, "Dear God, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat. Amen." George looked up and smiled at the children. "You may be seated," he said. He had no idea at all where the food he had just prayed for would come from or how it would get to the orphanage. He just knew God would not fail the children. A thunderous din filled the room as 300 chairs were scuffed across the wooden floor, and soon all 300 children sat obediently in front of their empty plates. No sooner had the noise in the dining room subsided than there was a knock at the door. George walked over to the door, he opened it, and in the doorway stood the baker, holding a huge tray of delicious smelling bread. Mind you, this is a true story. This is not made up, fable fiction. Absolute true story. "Mr. Mueller," began the baker, I couldn't sleep last night. I kept thinking that somehow you would need bread this morning and that I was supposed to get up and bake it for you. So I got up at 2 o'clock and made 3 batches from you. I hope you can use it." George smiled broadly. "God has blessed us through you this morning," he said as he took the tray of bread from the baker. "There's 2 more trays out in the cart," said the baker. "I'll fetch them." And within minutes, the children were all eating freshly baked bread. And as they were enjoying it, there was a second knock at the door. This time, it was the milkman, who took off his hat and addressed George. I'm needing a little help, if you could, sir. The wheel on my cart has broken right outside of your establishment. I'll have to lighten my load before I can fix it. There's 10 full cans of milk on it. Could you use them?" Then, looking at the orphans sitting neat rows, he added, "Oh, free of charge, of course. Just send someone out to get them. I'll never fix the cart with all that weight in it." George dispatched 20 of the older children to help, and soon they had the 10 cans of milk stowed in the kitchen where it was dispensed with a ladle. There was enough milk for every child to have a mug full and enough left over for them all to have some in their tea at lunch. Half an hour after George and Abigail had entered the dining room, 300 orphans with full stomachs filed out. Now, George escorted Abigail back to the garden where he watched her sit for a very long time. He knew she was thinking about what she had just seen. And several weeks later, Caroline Townsend told George that Abigail had taken to finishing all her prayer requests with this. She would say, "Like you do for George Mueller. Amen." And this made George happy. And it was exactly the point he wanted Abigail to see, that God does answer prayer. And what an amazing story. It's funny because really that was all for Abigail. George never doubted that God was going to supply. And if you read a book like this, you see all of the incredible miracles that God had done, all based on this man's faith and his trust in the Lord and praying daily that God would supply. Amen? Thanks for joining me. You can go ahead and sit back down if you would. It's a tremendous story of George Mueller. If you've never read any of his books or an autobiography, or excuse me, biography on his life. It's a have to. It is a must. It is just such an amazing man of God. And obviously, there's much to learn from him and his life of prayer, and the fact that God does listen and God does hear and God acts upon the prayers of his people. Well, of course, this is what we've been talking about, as we said, with the kids, prayer. And we kind of started last week based on our Colossians chapter 3 text about prayer. And though we could do many, many sermons about prayer, we're limiting it to just 3. And maybe someday we'll hit another passage that speaks of prayer and we'll be able to dive even deeper. And last week I posed to you some questions about prayer. You know, for instance, just have you ever thought to yourself, why does God want us to pray? Why? Or what's the point of prayer? Or, you know, is it so we can just try to get the things that we want? Or is it so, you know, we can try and get God to change his mind about something? Does prayer really matter? Does prayer really change anything? I mean, if God already knows what's going to happen because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, then why do we have to pray, really? And we also ask some questions about, well, what should we pray for? Or maybe, how should we pray? Is there a certain way to pray? Do I have to have my hands full? Do I have to be on my knees? Do I have, you know, should I be looking up? You know, just all of these things. And so, again, we started with our Colossians text. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're looking here at chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, where Paul says this. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door to us, that God will open up to us, excuse me, a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. If you will, just bow with me in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your text that we will examine today. And God, thank you for just the words that you tell us in your word of truth about prayer and answering some of these questions. God, may you just enlighten our eyes and open our hearts to better understand your word today, Father. We thank you for it. And may we all just grow in our prayer lives because of it. In your Son's name, amen. So last week we said that in order to be devoted to something, it's usually best to have some idea as to what this thing is that you want to be devoted to, because that is Paul's charge to us. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, it might be a little tough to have a devoted prayer life if you really don't understand all that much about prayer, including its purpose and reason. And so that's kind of what we're trying to do here. And we also said that the best place that I believe to really start with this and in understanding prayer and what it is and, you know, how we do it and why we do it and things of that nature is to go back to what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Some like to call it the disciples' prayer, because Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. This prayer comes off the disciples imploring of Jesus to teach them how, that we see in Luke. We want to, however, go into Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 9 to 13. We'll continue looking at verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6. We're in the Sermon on the Mount here. Verses 9 to 13. There was a famous movie producer brother duo, the Cohn brothers, Harry Cohn and his brother Jack. And one time, Harry Cohn, both of these fellows being Jewish, once suggested that the brothers join forces to produce a biblical epic. Well, what do you know about the Bible? Harry laughed. $50 says, you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, Jack began after a moment's thought. Well, I'll be, said Harry, paying his brother $50. I didn't think you knew it. And you know what? When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, that might not be our problem that we don't know the prayer. it might be our problem that we almost know it too well, you know? It's one of those prayers that, yes, it's in Scripture and we're taught it, and we're taught it for a reason, and we should pray it. But like oftentimes other prayers, even "Now I lay me down to sleep," or "God is gracious, God is good," you know, they are so ingrained in us that sometimes we just say them by rote. We just say them because they're so ingrained in our minds, and sometimes we tend to kind of not tie in the true meaning of what we are saying to just, you know, letting it roll off our tongues. And I would put to you that is what we're doing here, is just taking a little time to go through it a little more slowly so that we can better understand what Jesus is teaching us here about how to pray. So I'm going to read this section of Scripture from the NASB, Matthew 6, 9-13. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, last week we looked at the first two truths that Jesus teaches us about prayer. And this is great for the kids and the young ones that are here today, because many of you do know the Lord's Prayer, and maybe you can recite it, but maybe you really never stop to think about what it means. And anyway, we said last week that the number one thing that we learned from the Lord's Prayer is this: that your prayers need to glorify and exalt God for who He is. We might even say for the truth of who He is. And this comes from the opening sentence there: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed," or "holy be your name." And then the second truth that we considered last week was you need to pray for the coming of His kingdom and for His will to be done. In other words, God uses the prayers of His people, prayed according to His will, to advance His sovereign purposes and plan for His kingdom, for His kingdom to come. We get this from the next line in the prayer: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here, really what we are doing is we're affirming the sovereign plan of God that's in place for His kingdom to come. And we also acknowledge that Scripture teaches us of some different aspects of God's kingdom. For instance, on the one hand, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, Mark 1:15. And here in this prayer that we're looking at in Matthew, we're also told to pray, "Your kingdom come," or literally, "Let come your kingdom." It is an obvious fact that right now God is not ruling on earth the way He rules in heaven, and yet there will come a day, and we are told to pray for it, that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will return to earth. And He will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And this then will lead us on into the eternal kingdom, after the heavens and earth are recreated into the new heavens and earth. And it was great because Dan read that passage this morning from 2 Peter there, all about that. The new heavens and earth, or the first heavens and earth being destroyed, and the new heavens and earth being created. This will constitute a perfect blending where there will be no distinction between Jesus' rule on earth and His rule in heaven. And this needs to be at the top of our prayer list, Jesus says. "Your kingdom come. Let it come." In addition, we learn that we are to pray for God's will to be done, and here on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, a sweet rabbit hole to go down would be to further discuss the will of God. And, oh man, it was so tempting. I had a chunk all written out, and I just went, "I can't do it. Take too much time." So I scrapped it, and it always kills you when you have things that you got to cut out and what have you. But that'll be for another day. We'll have plenty of days and time to do it. But we will say this about "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and that this is telling us we need to willingly, which we might also say humbly, submit our prayers to God's purposes, God's plans for His glory. It is praying that His will would become our will. And sometimes, let's face it, we're not always too sure if our will is His will. And that is why we often say, Your will be done. Your will be done, God. As for the prayer, as the prayer says, we are to pray for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is certainly being accomplished in heaven, where sin and Satan have no position of authority, and where mortal, sinful human beings are not allowed to thwart or mess up God's plan in any way. Whereas here on this earth, it's kind of another story, see, because here we have the option to obey or disobey God, and we are always to be looking for and praying to be doing the will of God here on this earth, to be in obedience to God, certainly. And we want to always be striving for this kind of obedience to God so as to be keeping with His will. Lord, make my will Your will. And may I carry out Your will and praise You even for the privilege of doing so. One of the things with prayer is that it is often not so much about changing God's mind with our own wants and desires, but really God changing us. And through prayer and a steady diet of the Word and with the active work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, this is exactly what will happen. Our will does become conformed to His will. You know, I've shared many times in here about just my own desires of, as an actor, wanting to have it all, and you know, all the goodies that came with the film industry, and wanting to make money, and wanting to, you know, be rich and famous, and wanting to always have, you know, this job and that job and more money and more this, and of course that was my will, and it was stuff that I prayed for, you know, even after I became a Christian. I think it probably had that little phrase tacked on, okay, but Your will be done, you know. But I don't know how often I truly meant that. And so of course I'm kind of going down this road pursuing my will, hoping that you know, well, gosh, if it's not God's will, maybe I'll be able to change His mind or something, you know, or convince Him to, you know, give me the Academy Award or whatever, you know, it's, you know, gonna be. And of course, that never happened. But here's what's interesting. I was sharing this with a friend this week. Never in a million years in that time did I ever think I could be happy doing anything else other than being an actor and doing movies and television and all that stuff. I thought, man, this is just the bomb. This is awesome. You know, I will be doing this for the rest of my life. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. Nothing else would make me happy. Nothing else would give me joy. And so it's amazing to me that I stand here before you today and can honestly say that through prayer and through God working inside of me and His Holy Spirit and His Word, that my will was changed and conformed to the will of God. As my relationship with the Lord just continued to grow, and again, that was done by the Holy Spirit, and it was done by the Word of God, and it was done by going to church, and it was done by other people in my life and whatnot, then my prayers started to change. And then it got me to the point where I can, again, like I said, stand before you and say, you know, I could not be happier doing anything than what I'm doing now. And I look back at the all of the previous stuff that I thought was making me so joyful and so happy and realize that just wasn't even close. And it certainly wasn't the will of God ultimately. And now I can see how God has changed my own heart to come more in line with His will, and man, what a blessing. What an absolute blessing. Because His desires have become my desires. And that is what we need to pray for Lord, yes, Your desires to become my desires. I mean, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. And again, why? Well, because His desires have become your desires. That is why. So this phrase, Your will be done, It teaches us a great truth that we, like I said, looked at last week, that being, while we understand that God is sovereign and God is in complete control of His blueprint for history, at the same time, He executes His plan with the help of His creation, us. And this is an amazing truth. We said last week He doesn't need us, but rather He chooses to use us and our prayers in the outworking of His will, both in the grand scheme of things, but also even in our everyday lives, which in some way contributes to the grand scheme of things. We need to pray more often with the expectation that our prayers will make a difference in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the church, and of course in the world. Now, we do need to get back to our text of Matthew 6 and our third aspect of prayer. So that is what we are going to do right now, not take any more rabbit trails. And see what we need to learn else from this text so that we can better be devoted to prayer. And this is the number 3 point, looking at the Lord or disciples' prayer. Number 3 point is this: you need to petition God for your needs. You need to petition God for your needs. Look at verse 11 there. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus specifically mentions bread here, but does this mean that we are not to ask for other kinds of food? And why are we to pray for something that we know that we're always most likely going to have? I mean, especially living in this country that we live in, it is very prosperous. The idea that we would be without bread is next to nil. What about praying for other provisions too? Like shelter, clothing, finances, healing, or any other need, be it physical need or even a spiritual need. Well, bread here is representative of all our needs. And in praying for it, what we are really doing is acknowledging and affirming that every good thing we have in life that comes to us on a daily basis is by the gracious hand of God. And in addition, we are to be concerned with the here and the now. Much like George Mueller, give us this day. And as Jesus will say at the end of this chapter, He says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I want to point you back to George Mueller again. I'm kind of using him throughout the sermon today. Because there were so many times when George, like we read this morning, had no clue where the next bit of food was going to come from, where the next bit of money to buy clothes was going to come from, when they needed another orphan house because they were busting at the seams, where the finances were going to come from. And yet he constantly just kept going back to the Lord in prayer. He has this little book that you can get that is called Answers to Prayer, and it's just a little small booklet about George Mueller, some of his prayers, some of his specific prayers, and what he prayed for, kind of like a diary, and it tells you on different things. So I'm going to read you an excerpt here from this. August 6th, without one single penny in my hands, and think about this in the context of day-to-day, asking God for your needs of the day and not being worried about tomorrow. Without one single penny in my hands, the day began. The post brought nothing, nor had I yet received anything. When 10 minutes after 10 this morning, the letter bag was brought from the orphan houses for the supplies of today. Now see the Lord's deliverance! In the bag, I found a note from one of the laborers in the orphan houses, enclosing 2 sovereigns, which she sent for the orphans, stating that it was part of a present which she had just received unexpectedly for herself. Thus, we are supplied for today. Today. And that's what he did. Each day he would just start over again, praying for the prayers, or for the needs, excuse me, of the day, not being concerned even with the next day. In addition, we might look at how else petitioning prayer benefits. When we pray and ask God for something, either for ourselves or others, we are always afforded an answer. God always answers. It might be yes, it might be no, it might be wait, it might be maybe. And with any answer should come truly a building up of our faith in the Lord, because He does answer. Be it a giant prayer request or something that we think is really worthy, or something that we might think is relatively small, like, Lord, would you please help me find my car keys this morning because I'm late? When we see God work in our life, when we see God work in the lives of others that we're praying for, this is an awesome way that God uses prayer to build up our faith and to draw us closer to Him. Even when God answers us with a no, think about it. Think about how God told David no, that He would not spare the life of his son, even though David, who has been seeking forgiveness for his sin and was now petitioning God for him to restore his son's life and not take the son's life as God had said that he would. When the child finally died, do you remember what David did? He worshiped God. He didn't shake his fist at God. He didn't go, I can't believe it, you let him die. No, he went and he started worshiping God. And we might ask, why? How? What's that about? Because he knew. He knew. This was a sign that God truly was sovereign, that God was in control. Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And David could rely on that even when he didn't get the answer he would have liked to have had. David could rejoice because he had heard from the all-righteous and completely just God of the universe. And in this we see David's will conform to God's will. God indeed changes David. Or we might look to Paul, who prayed and asked God three times to deliver him from the thorn in his flesh, that messenger of Satan that was tormenting him. And God also told Paul no, and as he realized it was for his own good, his own benefit, in that it would keep Paul from exalting himself, it would teach Paul something about the grace of God, and through both of these things, again, we see Paul drawn into a closer and deeper relationship of trust and dependence on God. In other words, we have this other example of God bringing someone into conformity with His will. Even an answer of maybe or an answer of wait should cause our relationship with God to grow, in that by the very nature of waiting or trusting, that is what we're doing. Then we are demonstrating dependence, and we are demonstrating reliance, and we are demonstrating trust in Him. And of course, how do we react when God's answers in the affirmative to one of our prayers? When it's just a big yes. Oh man, glory, hallelujah, praise God. Our will is matching up with His. There's a great another story of George Mueller on this one occasion where you just see how he reacts to answered prayer. And it was a day when he needed 100 pounds. He absolutely needed 100 pounds to accomplish what they need to accomplish because of, I don't remember if it had something to do with their building and workmen and labor and expenses. And he needed the 100 pounds. He says, but I had no human prospect whatever of getting even 100 pence, much less 100 pounds. In addition to this, today was Monday, when generally the income is little. But in walking to the orphan house this morning and praying as I went, I particularly told the Lord in prayer that on this day, though Monday, He could send me much. And thus it was. I received this morning 301 pounds for the Lord's service, as might be most needed. The joy which I had cannot be described. I walked up and down in my room for a long time, tears of joy and gratitude to the Lord raining plentifully over my cheeks, praising and magnifying the Lord for His goodness and surrendering myself afresh with all my heart to Him for His blessed service. I scarcely ever felt more the kindness of the Lord in helping me. Man, and shouldn't that be our attitude? Shouldn't that be our attitude with God each and every time we come to Him in prayer? The fourth aspect of prayer that Jesus wants to teach us also has to do with petitioning God. And it is this. Number four, you are to ask God for the forgiveness of your sins. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And debts here is a metaphor for an offense or for sin. It makes sense when you think about it. Our debts against God and our need to be relieved or forgiven of those debts. Now, why is being forgiven so important? Well, because when we are in sin against God, our fellowship with God is broken, and we are not walking by the Spirit. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit isn't still there indwelling us. He is, because He seals us for the day of redemption. But turn, if you would, for a minute to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Paul, in dealing with walking by the Spirit, says this: But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, referring there to specifically sin that comes from the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. You see, when we are in sin, when we are in rebellion against God, we are opposed to Him. Sin is hatred towards God and His commands. And we need forgiveness to be back in fellowship with Him so that we can be walking by the Spirit. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, He who conceals his transgressions or hides them will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And what's interesting, when we jump back to our Matthew text and the verse in Matthew there about this, there's sort of this catch here, it seems, regarding forgiveness, in that you must first forgive those who have sinned against you. I mean, remember in the Bible the story of the man who had been forgiven that huge debt by his master, only to turn around and not forgive the man who had an even smaller debt against him. Well, look at how Jesus further explains forgiveness just two verses later after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15. He says, For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's some pretty serious stuff there. And how often do we not forgive others? Or how often do we just let it go on and on before we forgive them? How often do we hold little grudges? Or maybe keep something, you know, just tucked away so we can just, you know, bring it out right when we want to just kind of blast somebody or to just kind of ring it over their head. Friends, if this is you, you need to repent and forgive. Because as long as you have not forgiven someone of something, God has not forgiven you in all that time that you have been out of fellowship with Him. I guarantee you know if this is you. Not to mention the fact that as often as you may have participated in the Lord's Supper, communion, while not having forgiven someone, the Scripture teaches us that you have been eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Friends, that is not a good place to be in. So if this is you, you need to get right with that other person that you may not have forgiven. You need to get right with them so that you can get right with the Lord, and you need to do it today. Today. Ephesians 4:32 reminds, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And that's the whole reason, right? Because God's forgiven us first. Why shouldn't we forgive others. We should hold it over somebody else's head, even though the Master has forgiven us. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, you know, okay, but let me ask you this. If I've had all my sins, past, present, you know, future, completely forgiven when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord, why do I have to keep on asking God to forgive me? Don't I have full and complete forgiveness in Christ? The answer, because this is part of your sanctification process. It is part of becoming conformed into the image of Christ. In Christ, we know there is no longer any condemnation for sin. Praise the Lord. We are completely and fully justified and forgiven in that big picture sense. Our eternal salvation is absolutely secure. But you see, God wants us to grow in godliness. He wants us to grow in holiness. He wants us to grow in Christ-likeness, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And for this to happen, He says we need to constantly be confessing our sins. John explains exactly this in 1 John chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there for a sec. 1 John chapter 1, towards the back there, just right laying up against Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. Here the Apostle John was battling false teaching and people who claimed that they had fellowship with God, even though they were walking in darkness or sin. And they even went so far as to claim that they did not sin, of which John then makes the point that they definitely are in darkness and not in fellowship with Christ, because all people sin, even those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, because we still, unfortunately, though being saved, have this sin-cursed body. We still live in the sin-cursed world, as I've said many a time up here. It's unavoidable. However, we do grow in our Christ-likeness and godliness, forsaking sin as we go. So John says this in 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, literally the word there is literally keep on confessing, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, this is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, okay? If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We could go to James 5:16 too, where we are exhorted in the context of healing and being healed, but we have this command, confess your sins one to another. Well, our fifth and last aspect of prayer that Jesus wants you to learn from the Lord's Prayer here is this. Pray that you are not led into temptation, and pray for God's deliverance from evil. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, the evil one, referring to, of course, Satan. Now, on the outset, this verse, it might seem a little strange. You might think, why would God purposefully lead us toward temptation and possibly sin, especially when James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Well, what we need to do here is we need to look at the Greek word that's being used for temptation, perasmos. Now, in the Greek language, perasmos has no connotation toward good or evil. Whereas our English word, temptation, most definitely does have a negative connotation. And the root meaning of perasmos has to do more with testing, with proving. Yet perasmos does seem to parallel evil in this verse here. Well, we see this same word also in James 1, chapter or verses 2 to 3. You know the verse, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various perasmos, trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, so we know that on the one hand, God Himself does not tempt us, so why would we ask Him to do what He would never do anyway? But when a trial comes along, we are told to rejoice in it for the benefits, of course, that will result from the trial. So it seems best to understand here, Jesus telling us to pray to God, not lead us into temptation, is that He is really referring here to every believer's desire, every believer's inclination to avoid the problems and troubles sin creates. None of us wants the trouble and problems that sin brings on us, even though we still do it sometimes. That we so despise and hate sin that we don't want to even be tempted towards it in the first place. It's really an appeal to God that He would guard us, that He would protect us from anything that might lead us to thinking or speaking or doing anything sinful. One commentator wrote, he said, the implication of this part of the prayer seems to be, Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial that will present such a temptation that we will not be able to resist it. Which is also to affirm and lay hold of the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, along with the avoidance of temptation, we are also told to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. And this also affirms John 17:15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Or James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This prayer for God to deliver us from the evil one also works in conjunction with the Word of God by way of our submission to the Word of God, our obedience to God, which ultimately allows us to resist the devil and to keep him at bay. Now we have this last little part of the prayer here. In your Bible, it might have brackets or maybe a footnote. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the reason it has those brackets there, or a footnote, is it's telling us that this phrase was not a part of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts for the book of Matthew. However, it is accurate in its theology and its doctrine, and it is a very fitting wrapping up of this prayer here that is truly about acknowledging the kingship and the power and the glory of God that certainly is forever. So they usually leave it in there. There's some other sections in the Scripture. But like I said, they put the brackets around it just to say, hey, just so you know, this wasn't, you know, in most of the earliest manuscripts. Okay, so what have we learned here today? Well, eventually, next week, we're going to do an even better job of tying all of this together and going back to Colossians 4:2 and seeing how this all ties in with Paul's command to devote yourselves to prayer. And really our whole point of coming to Matthew 6 was to make sure that we had a solid definition of prayer and why we do it so that we can better be devoted to it. And next week, like I said, we'll go back to Colossians and consider what that text says and also get into a few more practical how-tos of prayer. How am I supposed to pray? But as you leave here today, I want you to remember this and start thinking about how you would put this into practice in your life, these five aspects of prayer that we've looked at from the Scriptures and from the Lord's Prayer given to us by Jesus Himself. Remember, number one, your prayers need to glorify and exalt God for the truth of who He is. So make sure you do that in your prayer life. Exalt and glorify God for the truth of who He is. Two, remember that you need to pray for the coming of His kingdom and for His will to be done. And remember this, and this is the really exciting part, your prayers, when prayed according to His will, are used to advance His sovereign purposes and plan for His kingdom. He uses believers to do this. What an awesome truth, you know? It answers that question, well, why do we pray if God already, you know, is going to do what He's going to do? Because God chooses to use us to do it. That's why. And this is, like I said, just a great and wonderful truth that we need to just let sink deep in us. The God of the universe uses sinful you and sinful me to help advance His kingdom. 3, you're to petition God for your needs. And the command to love others and think of others as being more important than yourself also means that certainly we should petition God for the needs of others as well. 4, you are to continually ask God to forgive your sins. And as we said, the Scripture said, this is predicated on you forgiving others who have sinned against you. So if you need to take care of that today, you need to take care of that today. You need to get on the phone. You need to go visit somebody and get things right. And 5, you are to pray that God would keep you from temptation that might lead to sin and for deliverance from the evil one, Satan. So here's your homework. Your homework for the week. Assess your prayer life. Ask yourself if all of these things are a part of your prayers. Which things aren't? You know, what do you need to kind of pay particular attention to? That might lead you to asking yourself, well, how often do you pray? Do you pray unceasingly, as the Scriptures call us to? Do you have an attitude of prayer always throughout the day? Do you, you know, and that might mean a lot of short, quick prayers, but do you also have that time where you just go like Jesus did away and you just pray? Just for a chunk of time even. So what's your prayer life like? Are you allowing yourself time to get into these different aspects of prayer? What's the quality of your prayer time like? It's kind of another way of looking at it. So take stock of your prayer time this week. Pray and ask God for His help. I mean, start there, right? Pray, God, okay. Lord, I need some help here. My prayer life is suffering. Let's face it, I think we mentioned that last week. You know, if there's one aspect of the Christian life, one Christian discipline that just about everybody, it's so rare that you find one person that says, yeah, I feel like I am just going to town in my prayer life. Man, my prayer life is awesome. If you can say that, praise the Lord. Many of us say, I can always be praying more. Well, let's stop saying that and let's start doing it. Use the Lord's Prayer as an outline for yourself. Don't just say the prayer. Go through, use each of these main points and apply them to your own personal situations. That's what I would say do this week. Do just that. Start going through the Lord's Prayer and you know, privatize it. Right? Make it, okay, now how do I pray? What are the needs of me? What are the needs of my family? What are the needs of others? Right? What sins do I need to confess, repent? You know, have I praised God? Have I just given Him glory lately? All right, do those things and we'll wrap it all up next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, and recognize first and foremost that we cannot even be devoted to prayer. We cannot even take these truths of the Lord's Prayer to heart if we don't have a saving relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. If we have not repented of our sins and trusted His work on the cross, His death and resurrection, Lord, then we can't even be a believer. We can't even understand this stuff. So, Lord, I pray first and foremost that if there is anyone here today that has not confessed their sins to You and have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might just take a minute right now, Lord, with the Holy Spirit convicting their heart and say, Lord, I am sorry. I am a sinner, and I do want that free gift of salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. I will trust and believe in Him, repenting of my sins, and Lord, I want to follow You. And if that's you, I just pray that God would do a work in your heart right now, and that would be your prayer this very moment. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to examine our prayer lives this week. Come to some of those conclusions of our strengths and our weaknesses, Lord, and help us to do battle against the evil one. And Lord, have victory in our prayer life. That God, we don't come to You ashamed, always saying, oh, I know it's something I need to do more with. I need to do better with. But Lord, taking that to heart and through Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, Lord, just letting it take off and just explode. Oh, Lord, that we were all having prayer lives like that. What would You do? Oh, may we all be devoted to prayer the way that we are called to be. We pray this in Your Son's name. And all God's people said, Amen.